grace to move into Jesus' name that we pray. Things for your glory and for their good in every one of those situations. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, it is a pleasure to be with you here today. My name is Gabe, and Pastor the Table in Greenville. Fryer and I have been friends for almost 35 years. The lines when you're really young kind of get fuzzy as to how old you were. But we go way, way, way back. And my wife, Leah, over here, Caroline, our now 15-year-old, you've caught us in the four-day stretch between birthdays. So Caroline just turned 15 yesterday, and Elizabeth will turn 12 right next to her on Wednesday. So we have a two-year-old actually back in the children's ministry as well. So yes, that's right. It's all girls. Even our dog is a girl. Okay, so I joke with people that I was outnumbered before we started having kids, but now it's just now it's even more so. So Fryer tells me that you guys have been working through the Gospel of Mark, so we're going to hover there. That's where we're going to go, and so we're in Mark chapter 4 today. Something that and rooted. Wow, that's couldn't have actually picked much of a better title for our passage here today. So something just as a sign of respect, and there are things that we can do, and we'll talk about this later on here today. There are things that we can do with our bodies, physical things that have spiritual effect. So one of those things that we do when we read, as James did earlier today, the psalm before we get started, our call to worship, and then when we're reading from other texts, it's important to pay attention to the scripture. But when we get to the Gospels, when we get to and we're actually reading texts from the Gospels, some of you may have grown up actually doing this in church, and maybe you didn't, maybe it just didn't make sense to you, because when I tell some people, they look at me like, huh, why do I do that? But when we actually get to the Gospels, the narratives of the inbreaking, the embodiment of Jesus in flesh here on earth, what we'll do at the table is we actually stand when we read from the Gospels. So we're going to stand as we read from Mark chapter 4 today. I believe we're going to have it on the screen up behind us. So I'm going to read from my text, and we're not going to read the whole thing, but we will read from a fair portion this morning. So let me find out where it was we started. What verse did I say we were starting with, James? Okay. So we're going 14 to 20. Okay. And I guess I'm going to turn around and read it with you just to make sure that there's no voice in the microphone that is not what you guys are reading, okay? Is that good? So we'll all read together. The sower sows the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then, when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word. But the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. You can be seated. I'll try not to provide any more comment relief this morning. In 1998, a program was launched in Florida. It was kind of a pilot program that was aimed at reducing smoking among the youth. People, however they designated youth, it was something like ages 14 to 21 or 25, something like this. The thinking was that because smoking was so widespread that there was a problem of information, that there was some sort of problem that everyone needed to address, that if we could just get better information to people, then that would change the way they think. And I have read famous and very educated and well-meaning people say very recently that, and it's a common thing, that, you know, if you just find out the right information, then that will change the way you act. Well, what they found in the context of the studies that they did and researching and actually talking to people is that that wasn't actually true. People knew the facts about the dangers of smoking. It was piloted in Florida first, but they decided to kind of come at this issue a little bit differently. Warning labels had been included on packs of cigarettes for years, but it had not curbed the usage. Why is this, I wonder? We're going to talk a little bit about, you know, some of that, but let's go on. Let's hit these slides here for just a second. Tell me what you see. Anybody remember this? Marlboro Man. There were a few of them who were featured in these ads. Come to where the flavor is, right? And even on this one, go back. Even on this one, you can see the ad at the bottom left was a label saying smoking is dangerous, hazardous to your health. They had to include it on all the advertising. But I mean, who doesn't want to be like this guy right here, right? He's rugged, he's strong, knows what he's doing, right? He's confident. Next. Other pictures, movie stars, people that everyone wants to be like, holding that cigarette right there in the picture. Next. And, of course, old Frank, there he is. He never, you know, how often did he perform with a shot of a glass of something in one hand and a cigarette in the other one, right? So there was just this desire to be like other folks. As early as 1966, the United States government had mandated that those warning labels be put on all cartons of cigarettes, that they include right there in the package when anybody was going to buy anything, that they were going to have to communicate to the people buying, this is hazardous to your health, this is dangerous. Still, people did it. In 1973, the assistant director of research at R.J. Reynolds Tobacco Company wrote an internal memo regarding new brands of cigarettes specifically aimed at the youth market. He says, psychologically, at 18, one is immortal. He also theorized later in the memo that the desire to be daring is part of the motivation to start smoking. He stated also, in this sense, the label on the package is a plus. It's almost a dare. Information, just the knowledge of something, doesn't necessarily motivate our actions. In fact, in certain circumstances, it can actually motivate us the wrong way. Studies were showing that, you know, in high school smoking, it was the individuals, it was the strong personalities, it was those folks who were actually smoking more, because it was a way for them to kind of step out, to differentiate themselves, to show how confident they were and to show what kind of an individual they were. So they were willing to do something that had a warning label right there on the front. But it actually was working, as we see here, in the absolute opposite direction of what it was supposed to. So the activists had to do something. So we'll return there here in just a second. In our text from this morning in Mark chapter 4, that we find ourselves, what has been happening in Mark up to this point when we read this passage, this parable of the soils that we read the last part of today. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus withstands Satan's temptations and heals a man possessed in church, no less. I think very often that goes lost on us, but it was at the synagogue. He had actually gone to church to heal someone of a demon. He heals Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. He heals a leper. So before we get out of the first chapter, demon possession, fever, leprosy, he's already resisted the devil successfully. Chapters 2 and 3, he heals a paralyzed man, and he heals Levi the tax collector of being a tax collector. We're meant to see his interaction with Levi as a healing too. It's positioned just that way in this passage. Shows also that he's Lord of the Sabbath. His relationships are also explored. That passage you see there in chapters 2 and 3 where Jesus is shown to be Lord in his relationship with his disciples, as well as there's that passage about, you know, whether he's casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul or by himself. And then also the passage which gets us up to where we are today, the last one, in his family of origin relationships. So we've seen Jesus now as shown to be superior, shown to be Lord over everything in the natural and the supernatural orders. So every kind of sickness, every kind of whatever it is, Jesus is shown to be superior. He's shown to be the Lord over everything that he's doing. Now, by the time we get to the end of our chapter today, Mark chapter 4, Jesus will have shown his superiority, his lordship, over also the very created order. He's going to calm a storm by the time we get to the end of this passage today. So we'll talk about that in just a minute. But he's Lord over natural diseases, sickness, and death, over everything natural and supernatural. Here in Mark chapter 4, besides our passage that we read a portion of today, the parable of the soils, which we should all be very familiar with. This is the one that takes up the lion's share of the words here in chapter 4. It's one of the few parables where we actually get an explanation, where Jesus actually says, here's what this one means. Then he goes on to talk about this. I keep on calling it the parable of the soils. Very often you hear it called the parable of the sower, but this parable is way more about soils than it is about the guy who happened to throw the seed out. He also tells a parable about the different, what's going on with the seed. He also talks about the mustard seed, and then he's going to calm the storm. So that's just sort of a 10,000-foot overhead view of what we're going to see here. There are a number of parables that Jesus tells that he's talking about the kingdom of God in all of them, right? So how many of these parables are prefaced with the kingdom of God is like, or the kingdom of God is like? So he's giving us sort of snapshots of certain corners and different angles on the kingdom of God. No one story, no one analogy, no one parable can actually show us exactly and totally what the kingdom of God is like, which is why we have so many parables for us to understand. These different parables speak to us in different ways at different times in order for us to, as a lifelong enterprise, see what it is that the kingdom of God is about and what God is doing, not only in our own personal lives, but in this world that he invites us to be a part of. But there are a number of those passages that he tells that make it sound like, or we get the feeling that the kingdom of God is just inexorable. It's irresistible. It's unstoppable. It's going to work. It's going to work and grind its way, just sort of churn its way all throughout humanity and all of creation. This passage today, though, is not one of them. As a matter of fact, if we take a close reading, if we actually really look at this parable, it looks like the majority of the seed that we're told is the word of God goes to waste. There are these other different kinds of soil that the seed, that the gospel, the word is thrown on. And it comes to an undesirable end. Either it's trampled right away, or you know, it sprouts up first and then it gets choked out. So what is it really that Jesus is doing here? And even his explanation doesn't maybe fully make us satisfied, does it? I mean, this is if we stop and really take a look, we can be troubled by this passage. Because it makes it look like there's something that is dependent on us. The soil at the end is the one that obviously he's giving to us is desirable. This is soil, right? So what exactly is it that makes this soil good as opposed to the others? Well, it talks about this soil being receptive, and in an agricultural society, which we have pretty much gotten away from, I wish Terry were here so he could kind of give me the high five on this one. But for a soil to be called receptive, for it to take the seed eagerly, in gardening terms, is something that we call cultivation. Not we. Like, I don't cultivate. I don't have a cultivator. I don't have one of those mantis things at home. But I've heard, and I've looked it up. I know it to be true. The extent of my gardening and horticulture interests lie in trying to keep my grass from getting too high, and I run the weed eater every couple, 3 weeks, you know. just to keep the homeowners association off of me, right? But there is something that happens with soil. You see, even just in the natural course of things, not even on something that has to be a road or whatever, there is something that happens to soil. It just kind of gets packed down. As a matter of fact, floors in the majority of the houses of Jesus' day were actually dirt. They were packed down. They would take some water and throw it every so often, sprinkle water throughout the house and get the loose dirt up, but that water would pack that dirt down such that it was steady. It was a floor that could be used. So if they were going to plant something, obviously you don't want to plant soil on what looks like a pathway. And that's another corner to this passage too. It's kind of a side note, but the one who's throwing the seed is doing it indiscriminately. Like, he's just throwing it everywhere. And this is in a day and age where people were so good at conserving seed that they could, like, take some in their hand and fling it this way for a straight line for 10, 20 feet. But this guy is just throwing seed everywhere. He's throwing it on the road. He's throwing it over on the rocks. He's throwing it in the thorns. And that tells us a little bit about something about God as well. But that's not the point we're making today. The point we're talking about the soil is that there had to be something done to this soil in order to make it really receptive for the seed. And that involves cultivating, turning that soil over. And this does a number of things. God has created his world in such a way that it actually, oxygen needs to be introduced to those other levels of soil. There's chemical processes that I can't tell you about, that I don't know exactly chemically how it works, but oxygen needs to get to those under layers of the soil in order for that seed to actually take hold and for it to be healthy and grow. Another thing about it is if cultivating a piece of land, even if there are weeds there, cultivating turns those weeds over and exposes their roots to the actual sunlight and to being on top of the soil, which causes those weeds to die. It is very good for the soil in pretty much every way to cultivate it, to turn it over, to take what was down under there, roll it up to the top, and just sort of turn everything around, to unsettle it, in fact. Just in the course of rain falling and drying, people walking on things, just the natural course of just what happens, that soil gets hard, it gets packed down, it gets settled, it gets set. And that's not good for seed to grow. So if Jesus, in his explanation to the disciples, is telling them that that kind of soil that is receptive to seed has been turned over, it's had the weeds, the roots of the weeds rolled up to the surface to be exposed to the sunlight so they'll die. It's been loosened up to where the oxygen can get in, the soil can actually, in fact, breathe a little bit. What is it that he's saying to us? We're pretty good about information in the church. How many of you have ever been a part of a church that had a discipleship process? Right? Yeah. Well, we call that discipleship. And maybe you were a part of a church that actually had done this better. But usually what discipleship processes mean are you guys are going to come, sit for at least an hour at a time, and we're going to give you some information. Right? Even teaching in a classroom, does telling everybody to sit still, be quiet, and absorb this information, does it work, James? No. So why is it that we do that? Well, the information is important, and there's no doubt that the information is important. Who Jesus is, what Jesus did, what that means for the world, what it means for all of that is very good. But information itself, we have been functioning under an assumption that just presenting information, knowing information, being able to check things off on a box, being able to say yes or no in the right times to the right questions will affect a change in lives. And we've just been functioning under the assumption that that's true. And we don't test that assumption very often. Would you guys agree? On our way here, and I'm sure on your way too, we saw a lot of churches. How many, can you count on two hands the number of churches that you saw on your way here? Counting this one? Maybe you can't, if it was more than 10. I have 10 fingers last time I checked. Yeah. So you probably passed by quite a number. But let me tell you about what is happening in this area, just in terms of one social issue. Atlanta is the number one, and being number one in this case is a bad thing, is the absolute number one most, I'm trying to think of the actual word for it. It's the worst city in the United States for the occurrence of sex trafficking. Number one. Charlotte is in the number 10. It's in the top 10. So it's I'm not sure, it vacillates maybe between 6 and 8, but it's in the top 10. So folks who actually work with people in these sex trade and sex trafficking fields are telling us that the corridor is called the 85 corridor between Atlanta and Charlotte. The existence of sex trafficking issues, the things that go along with this industry, are becoming more and more widespread, more and more commonplace, more and more day-to-day in the areas, the places where you're sitting. You will probably see someone this week involved in the sex trafficking industry. You won't know it because they don't walk around with chains on their arms. But you will see someone this week who is either directly involved in it or who has family who's impacted by it. All the towns between Atlanta and Charlotte. If information changed us, that would never have been allowed to take hold here in the Bible Belt. If information changed us, if knowing the right answers to questions actually prevented evil like that from taking hold, then we wouldn't have a problem with it. We wouldn't be sitting here going, what do we need to change? This is something that I didn't know about. This is something that we've got to figure out a different way to come at this. So there's something else. In the other parables in this passage, Jesus talks about, right after this one, he talks about you don't bring a lamp into a room and put it under a cover, do you? No, you put the lamp in the prominent place. There's a little bit of work for you to do. And also, there's some wisdom to it. And also, the parable of the seed, it's a much shorter one, but it's extraordinarily important for us. Jesus says, the farmer goes out, sows the seed. He goes to bed and he rises up. I'm paraphrasing here. And the seed does what it does. Without the work, without the wisdom, without anything of the farmer, there's nothing, even watering, even anything that the farmer does, nothing that the farmer does actually contributes to the chemical process that God has put in place for seeds to turn into trees or to bushes or to fruit-giving, whatever they are. That is God's initiative. So what Jesus says is that seed is going to grow. It's going to come up. However, when it's fully bloomed and when it's ripe, it's the farmer's job to take the sickle to it because that's his job. So there is something about what Jesus is telling us here. There is a responsibility, actually, that we have. There is action that needs to be taken in response to this information that we're given. There is, dare I say, a cultivation that we have to do to our soil, to our hearts, in order to make us really receptive. The kind of soil that can bear fruit, which is obviously what he's setting us up to say is good and desirable, is to bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold, the way he has set his creation up to do. So we'll return to our issue of smoking. If information didn't keep people from smoking, if just knowing that it was dangerous didn't make a difference, then what really can we do? So what they did is, once they figured out what was going on here and they realized that just knowing how dangerous smoking is doesn't keep people from doing it, they began to come at the issue from different ways. It was piloted in Florida, and it did pretty well. It was taken on in a national ad campaign beginning around the year 2000, maybe a little bit after. I'm sure you guys have seen billboards or commercials or whatever. It's called the Truth Campaign. Have you ever seen the ones where the people pull up in a tractor trailer outside of a tobacco company and they start unloading body bags? And they throw 1,200 body bags out of these stuff in them. I'm sure they weren't bodies, but mannequins or whatever. They throw them out of these tractor trailers and just pile them up on the driveway outside of the big tobacco company. There are others where, they would buy spots during the Super Bowl. of like exploding soda cans or whatever to drive home the point that no other product that is sold as widely in the United States causes premature death in 33% of its consumers. So three people would open up a soda can or whatever this was, and it would blow up and kill them. And so what they're doing is they were giving people a different story to live by. They were framing, it was the same truth, but what they were doing is relating it to people in their lives and actually coming at them from a different way. And it worked. There was something like, I want to say 329, they did a study over the course of about a two-year period, and something like $329 million was invested in these ad campaigns, but the money saved in healthcare was estimated to be between 1.1 and 3 point something billion dollars. So just in a pragmatic sense, it worked. All of a sudden now, youth are less positive, and the occurrence of teen smoking has gone down. All those measures, all the things that drive, you know, the bean counters and the people moving the numbers around on pieces of paper, they have said, wow, this actually worked. This process of getting this information out to people in a different way actually worked. It gave them a different way, somewhere else for them to hang their actions, to hang their thoughts, to hang everything that they were doing. Our challenge, in light of this, and it is no less than a challenge, which I think you guys have already accepted and you're well on the way to doing, is to say, if the church has been expecting information to just plopped in front of people to change their lives, and if we can say that's not working, what do we have to give of ourselves? What do we have to, what is it that we have to take seriously about the gospel? And what claims does it make on our lives that change how we interact with people, how we desire people to come to a knowledge of Christ? And even that term, knowledge of Christ, it's kind of a catchword, right? What so many people mean is check their name off on a box, on a card, they prayed a prayer, and then more or less, we're going to move on to the next one. That was the old approach. We need to get in, get the souls saved, we need to get people to make a decision, we need to get them in church, get them given, and get them here every week, and transformation will just kind of take place along the way. It has to, right? We're going to give them more information. We're going to get them in some classes. We're going to get them here to sit down for 35 to 1 hour blocks where we're going to give them more and more and more and more information. But our world isn't, our communities aren't really responding. They're not bearing the fruit of the gospel 30, 60, and 100 fold. So maybe there's work that we have to do to our souls. Maybe there's work that we have to do to make ourselves more receptive to the gospel. And this is what makes this parable one that's seriously challenging. We stand behind Jesus and we cheer when he talks about the power of the kingdom to work its way through a lump of leaven, just, you know, a tiny little bit of leaven. The kingdom of God just works its way all the way through. When we hear these stories about the kingdom of God just churning through reality, churning through our world, it's coming. The kingdom of God is at hand. And Jesus' power, his triumph over the powers of sin, death, nature, and supernature. But in this parable, which actually has it has an explanation, Jesus is calling us to do a little gardening, a little cultivating, a little turning up of that soil of our hearts to expose the weeds, to loosen things up, to let it breathe in there so that we can actually receive the gospel and be fruitful. See, back in chapter 1, this is before, obviously chapter 1 is before Jesus has died and been raised. But Jesus goes around doing what? Proclaiming the gospel. There was a gospel before Jesus died and was raised. There was good news about the breaking in of the kingdom of God. That is what he went around from town to town, preaching the gospel, healing their sick. There was a gospel that God is king, Jesus is Lord, and God's will be made real here on this earth as it is in heaven. That's not just a wish. It is what God is doing. He calls us to take the responsibility for our own selves. Salvation is not just a one-time, it is that, but it's not just a one-time decision where you check the box, pray the prayer, and all of a sudden everything's done. You got your fire insurance card. You really don't have to put much effort into it after that. No, the work is actually just beginning. So how is it that we cultivate? Okay, Gabe, I'll follow you there. Well, what exactly is it, though, that we need to do? How do we do this cultivating? How do we turn over the soil of our lives? What is this process that you're calling us to? Some of it you guys have already been doing. The process of inviting people into your homes, which you've seen an example so powerfully in the life of your pastor and his family. What has happened in these people's lives when time is invested, intentional relationship is sought, and they invite people in order to get to know them, to love them, and to let the love and the truth of Jesus be communicated life to life rather than mouth to ear. There are daily habits, there are weekly habits, there are things that we do because God has transformed us at such a level that we're not satisfied with these things like sex trafficking obtaining and taking hold in our communities. And y'all, there are problems in the church, in churches too. A story just this week, a friend of mine had a member of his worship team, people who were on stage leading other people in worship and song, commit suicide this week. He knew him. He knew this guy's name. He knew his family. It's just 30 minutes down the road. We have somehow fashioned a system of doing church. I'm not saying you guys, because I know you guys are in the process of shining a light to this and walking into it differently. But the vast majority of the people, when you say church, there's something that pops to their mind, and it doesn't involve cultivating the soil of our hearts. It involves some other checkboxes. It involves satisfying requirements. It involves attendance. It involves giving money. And it involves certain moral behavior, which may or may not actually be evidence of a life changed by the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. So what do we do? Now, I'm not advocating a workspace righteousness here, a workspace salvation. That's not what I'm saying. But if I use this, she may be getting tired of me using it, but I use this illustration numerous times. If on our wedding day, I told my wife, I love you with all my heart. I will give the rest of my life to you. Anything changes, I'll let you know. And then I didn't say it any day after that, and I didn't really act as though it were true. Maybe I feel it, maybe I mean it, but does it really come through? Our relationship and our life together is built on daily and weekly habits, small faithfulness things that we do rather than just grand gestures. That is what life is actually built of. Grand gestures are good. Grand gestures end up on greeting cards and pictures and such. But it's the getting up and actually getting the child in the middle of the night that I do for her or she does for me. It's changing a diaper when it needs to be done. It's the small things of making lunch for children. It's the small things that happen over the course of time of being where you say you're going to be when you say you'll be there. And that seems like a small thing. We think, come on, there's got to be something bigger. There's got to be something more holy. There is not a whole lot that is more holy than faithfulness. We like to believe that there has to be some sort of shining light and angels singing for it to register, but no. So weekly habits that we can take up, and these are all from Scripture. Sabbath. And this one is a tough one. And I say this as one knowing in my head that Sabbath is important, but I'll be frank with you. There's not a 24-hour period where I put everything away yet. Fasting. I've done this at various times. This is something that is talked about in the Gospels numerous times. But this Sabbath and fasting are things that will quickly, but I mean quickly, turn over the dirt of the soil in your heart. intentional friendship, taking time to meditate on the beauty of what God has made and the life that he has given you. Daily habits, like actually stopping to shut everything out, to get quiet, to hear the silence, to actually then be able to hear the voice of God as he speaks to you in your lives. Eating with others with intention. Pursuing time with other folks to sit down actually around another table and to give yourself to them, to spend time, to put the phone away, to put the other requirements away. Y'all, these things actually are holy. Maybe not capital H holy, but these are things that are holy that attend to that tendency of our hearts and our minds to just get run over and beaten down. Reading scripture, obviously, and being present with folks. Taking an hour in conversation, maybe around the table, maybe somewhere else, but putting the phone away and devoting the kind of attention that is deserved to another person bearing the image of God in front of you. Weekly, daily habits, things that we can do that turn over the dirt to help us actually hear the voice of God in our lives, to actually be able to receive the truth and the reality of the gospel that he presents to us, that he wants to take hold in our lives so that we can bear fruit 30, 60, even 100-fold. The challenge is, how do we get there? I'm not saying you need to go home, make a list, and you know there's no handout at the back for you to take these and for you to start doing all those this week. I'll be very frank with you. To adopt one probably a month, or to do one for a month or two in the world in which we live, the lives that we have become, to which we have become accustomed, it'll take a while to do one of those well. Maybe start with having a certain plan of reading scripture. Maybe you already do that. Maybe that's one that you already have. But maybe that one where you want to take time and actually go and devote an actual hour sitting over a meal to share that, to share intentional life, not just getting the meal done, who's going to do dishes tonight, but actually spending that time with a person to till that soil of your relationship, of your life with theirs, of hearing what it is, what are you going through? A worship leader who, that if somebody was listening, maybe somebody would have heard and would have jumped in and had an uncomfortable moment, but tilled that soil to let those weeds come up to the surface and die so that life could take hold. Jesus challenges us to be the kind of soil that is receptive to the gospel. That doesn't happen by accident. That's precisely what he's telling us in this passage, is that it doesn't happen by accident. You take a lamp into a room, you put it in a prominent place. You don't have anything to do with that seed growing, but it's time to reap it when it comes up. You want to be good soil? Good. There's a little bit of work to do. So what we're going to do as we close out today is another habit that we actually can take up weekly as the people of God. And it is the habit of coming around the communion process together. So I'm going to read to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It'll be up here on the screen as well. And this is not, again, this is not another checkbox. This is not just something that we do because, hey, it's Sunday and there's stuff up there and somebody's going to look at me funny if I don't. This is actually a process. This is a way that we come in submission to the Lord in obedience, but also as a sign of our dependence that we can't do this Christian life alone. And as I receive from God, I don't do it by myself. I do it with the other people here as well. Paul will have much more to say in his letter to the Corinthians about there being a body and their need for one another. But we should hear all those words as he's telling what he has received and what communion actually is here with this church in Corinth. Yes, come on up. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is verses 23 to 26. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And here's kind of the payload, really, of this whole passage. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Communion actually preaches. That's what Paul tells us. It's the same word for preach, proclaim. Communion itself, the very act of submitting to God's work in our lives, of allowing our hearts and our minds to be turned over, to have those weeds exposed, to let the softness, to let our souls breathe, to receive the gospel, communion does that. Very often we just sort of go about the things, and habit very often draws a bad name, because we think of habits as things that we just don't think about when we do them, right? But there's a lot that forms us without really us thinking about it. And communion is one of those things. It is not just bread and a cup. The Christian faith has never known a time where we didn't come around a table together. And these are small tables, I understand. But there is something gospel happening when we come to this table together. Because as Paul tells us, communion itself proclaims. So all for you to do is, as James and Heather sing, is to take just a minute and to contemplate, to let the Holy Spirit speak to you about what it is that he's doing to the soil of your own heart and soul. He is there. He leads us into all truth. He reminds us of everything Jesus said. And this is one of the things that Jesus said. So Holy Spirit brings us here. He brings us to this place, to this time. And he asks you to hear what it is that he's saying to you. To listen to his voice. To let him turn you over a little bit. Jesus is peace. But very often Jesus turns over our toy boxes. He tips things over. He upsets the balance. The very last verses of this chapter that we were in today, and you don't have to go there if you don't want to. We're very familiar with this passage, and I think it says a lot for us about what we're willing to devote to what it is that God is doing in our lives, in this voice of the Holy Spirit. After everything that I read to you, and everything that Mark has told us about who Jesus is and what he's doing up to this point. Sickness, death, natural causes, supernatural factors for people being in bondage. At the very end, there's this very familiar story of them getting in the boat and they go away. And what happens? A storm rolls up on them. Well, we know how we would respond in that situation, right? I would be... And from their waking Jesus up, we anticipate, we sort of put the dots together in our own minds that they're scared, that they don't know what to do. And maybe it's right to deduce that. But Mark's words here are important. Mark says, Jesus waking up, it just says they went to him and they woke him up. Jesus got up, rebuked the waves, and then he told them, you know, what's going on? Why couldn't you have done this? Lays back down. Then, here's the payload of this one. The disciples have this conversation amongst themselves. And finally, for the first time in this whole narrative, it says they were afraid. After the storm was calmed, after the miracle was done, after everything that they had seen, after everything that had been done, now these disciples are afraid. And I think this is something that's instructive for us in our hearts. Very often, the challenge is not what happens if I open myself up and Jesus doesn't show up. What happens if I give myself to this process and I'm the same afterward? Our greater fear is that Jesus actually is who he says he is. and that the life he's promised actually will take hold and change us. So as we approach the